40% of the Old Testament, which makes up nearly three-quarters of the Bible, 40% of the Old Testament is narrative. So we're going to talk about Old Testament narrative. The genres that you find in the Old Testament include narrative, law, poetry. Are these on your notes? Okay. Wisdom and apocalyptic literature. I have listed there, I don't know, I guess, are they on yours? I have listed the books that are predominantly narrative in the Old Testament. So we can pick up with number two, the nature of narratives. At their basic level, narratives tell us about things that happened in the past. At their basic level. Now, when we come to biblical, and particularly Old Testament narrative, we're talking about a unique piece of literature. Christians and Jews alike believe that the Old Testament is God's Word. That is, it's inspired. So the author above the author, or the super author of Old Testament narrative, is God. God divinely inspired these writers or collectors of stories that existed, many of them for decades, maybe centuries, before they were finally put in writing. But the collectors, for instance, Moses. I don't know how you think Moses knows about creation. Oh, he's divinely inspired. Maybe. I'm not going to argue that. I'm not going to argue. He was divinely inspired. The problem is, I don't think God just gave him verbatim the words. That contradicts my theory of inspiration. My theory of inspiration is that God inspires the writer and the words and the grammar. He inspires it all. And the writer, thus inspired, writes what he writes under the supervision of God. There are only certain passages that are inspired another way. Like, in the book of Revelation, there are seven letters written. Remember that? In chapters 2 and 3. Those are dictated. How do I know that? Because the writer of the letters, John, says, "And the angel told me to write these things." They were dictated to him. And John was nothing more or less than the secretary taking the correspondence between Jesus and the recipient of those seven churches and those seven letters. For the rest of the Bible, I believe in grammatical, historical interpretation, that the grammar and the history pertain to our understanding. And both the grammar and the history and the author are inspired. In other words, God gave us His Word in a time for a purpose. And He used a writer that was completely supple to His leadership. That's why, folks, the styles differ. If God wrote every word in the Bible, why would there be different personalities and different writing styles and a better use of one language than someone else's use of that language? Why? Because he used human beings who have personalities. Okay, let's jump into the next. Every narrative contains four main elements. Every narrative contains four main elements. It contains a plot. It contains a setting. It contains characters. And it contains a viewpoint. A viewpoint. And that is the viewpoint of the narrator. The narrator has a point of view. Narratives are not allegories. Narratives are not allegories. I'll explain this later, but I want to tell you, a lot of the best preaching you've heard in your lifetime has been taking narrative and treating it allegorically. It makes great preaching. It's just not properly interpreting the text. I've been guilty of it. It's hard not to allegorize an Old Testament story because we find so much in the stories. We find so much, and we can get caught up. We can see things from our perspective. I don't want to chase that rabbit just yet. Let me tell you who the main characters are in a narrative. The main characters are the protagonist, the antagonist, and the agonist. Those are just the people who aren't the other two. Ruth and I like to watch mysteries, and we pride ourselves on being able to beat the other in identifying the culprit, the antagonist. Mysteries hide who that is, but we pride ourselves in being able to spot the antagonist soon, and we're always wrong. But we also always have a good explanation for it. We forever are identifying agonists, people that are just along for the ride. They're just in the story. They're not main characters. They're just in the story. But they're in the story for an important reason. They give depth to the story. They give depth to the story. Now, in the Bible, if we take this book, and I just tell you, this book is a narrative. The whole book is a narrative. It tells a story of something happening. It tells a story, and its main characters are God, the protagonist, Satan, the antagonist, and the people of God are the agonists. Now there are three levels. There are three levels of narrative. Three levels. So this is important. In level one, we have what's called the meta narrative. The meta narrative. And the meta narrative, if you read the book, the whole book, and you come away and you think, well, those 66 books, they didn't have anything to do with each other. Then you've missed the meta-narrative because there is an overarching narration going on. God is telling the reader something through this 66 books by 40 authors over a period of a millennia and a half that he is out to redeem his creation. He's out to redeem his creation. So the second level of narrative is God redeeming his people. The meta-narrative, redemption. The secondary level is God redeeming his people. Who's God redeeming in the Old Testament? Huh? Right. His people, but who are they? They're not that group or that group. It's one group. Right. The Israelites. He's redeeming them. Who's God redeeming in the New Testament? What people? Right. That's right. Everybody. And if you've read the meta-narrative correctly, you understand this is exactly the flow God has written into history. It's what he's been about. On the third level, and it's hot in here. On the third level, I'm glad Cody's with us. I'm going to wait till he gets back. I'm that hot. Will you come use it? Sit right there and wave it on me while I'm teaching. I'd appreciate it. Oh, but I'm not cooler yet. Okay. Thank you, Cody. Some of the ladies were already cold, but I'm sorry. It's just hot. Okay. Now, if you break up both Old and New Testament into its various books, you know what you have? You know what you have, essentially? You have many narratives. Many, M-I-N-I, many narratives. Small stories. But they're all related to the second level and the first level. So that's how to look at what you have in your hands. This whole book is a meta-narrative about marinara. A meta-narrative about God's redeeming his creation. Broken into Old and New Testaments, each is a narrative about God redeeming his people. In the Old Testament, Israel. We would say in the New Testament, the church. And some people said all people, but not all people. It's available, but only those in Christ are redeemed. So, now we're going to get down into, do you have number 7 there, elements of narrative? Yes.
Wait, go back to C.
C?
Yeah. Is that many?
M-I-N-I. Another way of putting it is many individual narratives. M-A-N-Y. Not many as in unimportant or insignificant, but smaller stories. Now I'm going to break down what I mentioned earlier, the elements of a narrative. And here's what you have to work out as you're reading a narrative. And I'm going to give you an example of a narrative. In fact, everything from the end of the, actually everything from Judges to King David is one story. Everything from the book of Judges to King David is one story. Now, obviously it's made up of sub-stories. So if I want to understand the book of 1 Samuel. If I want to understand 1 Samuel, I've got to fit it in to the larger story, which goes from Judges through David. It has a fitting in there. What happened? God established the judges to rule over Israel. The people got frustrated, didn't want it, didn't like it, were jealous of other countries who had monarchs. And they got their way. They got their way. And King David represents the greatest king of Israel. And everybody acknowledges that. That reads these stories. There was no king as great as David after him. And Saul certainly wasn't. Solomon wasn't. And then the successive kings all the way through Judah and Israel, none of them rose to the level of King David. That's important. It's important to know what the overarching story is in this narrative. So when we pick up 1 Samuel, we find Samuel told to anoint a king chosen by the people. And it was Saul. And Saul was head and shoulders above everybody in height. He was handsome too. He's a good looking devil. So he was popular. But he failed to do what God told him to do. That's the story. That's the story of Saul. He had a chance. He blew it, and God replaced him with a man of God's own choosing. And it was a man named David. And the transition between Samuel anointing David and David actually becoming king, that's the longest part of 1 Samuel. It's amazing. Is that transition. So, in all of the stories, you can find little nuggets that you think, man, that's what this story's about. For instance, David goes and hides in a cave once. Remember? And while he's hiding in that cave, guess who's in the cave? Saul. Okay? So you could think, put yourself as the narrator for a minute, and you could think, you know, sometimes I just need to get alone with God. Sometimes I need to just get by myself. And sometimes I will find opportunities where I never found them before. And like I said, that could make a great sermon. But you have utterly misunderstood the story. The story isn't about that. The story is about how God selects King David and how King David has to struggle to find his role or to take his role that God has definitely called him to. Because, as we're going to find out before we conclude tonight, everything in the Old Testament, folks, in the meta-narrative, is pointing to King David. Everything. You can divide the Old Testament into before and after King David. So, here's what we ask as we read the plot. What and how? What does this overarching story tell me? And how does it unfold? That's it. It's important to know something about the setting, the when, and the where. Because if we don't replay that in its own setting, guess what we will do? We will create a setting for it. And which setting will it be? It'll be ours. That's right. It'll be our setting. So it's important to identify the setting and the characters. Number three, the characters. Who play key roles?
What are you on?
I'm under elements of the narrative, number 7. Right. Plot, setting, characters. And you have to ask certain questions. And finally, the narrator's viewpoint. Have you put yourself in the narrator's viewpoint? Have you put yourself in the narrator's viewpoint? Or are you supplying what you don't know, what you don't read, what's not there? We so often do that without even thinking about it. It's not that we do it intentionally. It's because we do it haphazardly. We have to gain intention when reading narratives. We must be intentional. We're looking for these elements in every story, every narrative. All right, number three, 10 principles. And these all come from Stewart and Fee's little book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. 10 principles for interpreting Old Testament narratives. So I've put out there to the side, I think I have, or if I haven't, you do it. Fee and Stewart, under number three. Do you have it there?
Yeah.
Okay, good. I couldn't remember. So here you go. I'm just going to go 1 to 10. You can write them. I won't hesitate too long, and we won't make a lot of comment about them. They should be, they should be obvious. But if they're not, stop me, okay? An Old Testament narrative usually does not teach doctrine. That's number one. An Old Testament narrative usually does not teach doctrine. Number two. What Old Testament narrative does is illustrates doctrine. It illustrates doctrine. Now, number three, narratives record what happened, not what should have happened, but what did happen. So because narratives convey what did happen, we have to be very careful that we don't assign a moral ought to that story. In other words, when we read a story and a certain thing happens, a certain thing occurs in a certain way at a certain time, we need to hesitate before we say, and that's the way it should be. Because, folks, some narratives are just the opposite of that. Some narratives tell us exactly the way things shouldn't have been. That's why I say narratives don't teach doctrine, they illustrate doctrine. Not every narrative has a moral application. Not every narrative has a moral application. The fact is, David and Solomon, we know, had numerous wives. Solomon, a lot of them. That's what happened. Is that how it ought to be? How do we know that's not how it ought to be? How do we know? Because clear, evident Scripture does give us the proposition that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. There is teaching. There is moral teaching about it. It's just not in the narrative. Okay? So number four, what people do in narratives is not necessarily good. Now we read a narrative months and months ago. It seems like previous lifetime. We read a narrative out of the book of Daniel. You remember that narrative? Now, the book of Daniel also contains apocalypse, but most of it is narrative. And who's the protagonist in the book of Daniel? Daniel. And by the way, he is, from my way of reckoning, the only character in the Bible besides Jesus that the Bible doesn't identify as having done anything wrong. That doesn't mean he didn't do anything wrong. He just doesn't tell us about it. So I think we can draw the conclusion just from that information. He's a righteous guy. But not all of the characters in narratives are good people. Number six. Number five was not all the characters are good people. Sorry. Number six, not all the characters are good people. In fact, most of them are far from perfect. Number six, you know, most narratives don't tell us whether what happened was good or bad. Most narratives don't tell us whether what happened was good or bad. Sometimes the narrator does. Sometimes the narrator lets us know, and the thing they did displeased the Lord. But not always. Number seven. Narratives are selective and incomplete. Narratives are selective and incomplete. Not every detail that we might like to know is given in a narrative. Okay? Just think about Jesus' life and what John said about it in John chapter 21. If everything was written, it couldn't be contained. There'd be nowhere to store that story if everything was written. Narratives aren't written to answer our theological questions, number eight. Narratives aren't written to help us understand our theological questions. Bless you.
Thank you.
You're welcome. You know, if you try to hold them in, you can pop your dentures out. You have to be careful about that. Narratives are not written to answer all of your theological questions. Number nine. Okay, I'm just look at me. Do you know what the meaning explicit is? If something is explicit, what does it mean? Say, that was mumbling. Somebody boldly say it.
Detail.
It's clear. It's stated. It's a clear statement. What is implicit? Same word. You're a school teacher. There you are. You're a school teacher. You can't use the word. Inferred. I'm going to go with inferred. The story is, it doesn't say it in so many words, but it implies this. It's implicit. If something is implicit, is it less true? I mean, if assuming it's true, is it less true if it's implicit? It's just as true. It's just a way of telling a story. Many of these narratives use both explicit and implicit aspects. Yes, sir. I think the way the writer narrates it, whoever the historian was that told the story, his readers would understand they don't need any more details than this. A man in a position of absolute power and a woman in subjection to him did what he wanted. Everything that happens in this relationship is on him. Yeah. It's implied. It's never... Well... Actually, in that case... No, we don't know that. We don't know that. The Scripture doesn't tell us that. The Scripture tells us where David was when he shouldn't have been there. When he should not have been there. In the time when kings go forth to battle. And he wasn't there. Now, that's implied. It's implied then that he's not where he's supposed to be. It gives us in the text no implication about Bathsheba. There have been a lot of cases trying to defend David as a co-partner in this conspiracy to commit alleged adultery. But when Nathan accuses David, he lays it all on David. You have stolen and killed. You are that man. So, there are implicit examples. And we have, and it's done. And it's done. And showers or bathing quarters were outside in many cases. They were outside and they were surrounded but not covered. They were surrounded but not covered. So it's not surprising that David might see someone bathing. But... Right. All right, number 10. In the end, God is the hero in every narrative. In the end, God is the hero in every narrative. Now, I'm going to give you some common errors in interpreting narratives, but I'd rather spend most of our time, I guess, looking at a text, a narrative text, and a short one at that, and one you probably are familiar with. So turn to the book of Ruth. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. For those struggling to find it, I understand. I do understand. Okay. You ready? Are you ready? Verse 1. When did this occur? Look at verse 1. What's the setting? We want... The time of the judges. No kings, right? This is when the people are led by judges that are appointed by God. Okay? Bearing that in mind, if you know the story, tell me. There are two locations. What are they? The story starts out. In Moab, and it ends up in, specifically, it ends up in Bethlehem. It goes from Moab to Bethlehem. Okay? Now, when did it occur? Time frame? Before the kings, before sometime around 1050 BC, and after sometime around 1200 BC. So in between there is when this occurred. Do you remember the things that transpired up to this point? Creation, the fall, the flood. Was there a Tower of Babel? And then there was, somebody said Abraham. Abraham comes along, and there's that whole story about his family. And I mean, we track through generations. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And they end up in slavery in Egypt, right? So we get this overarching picture. This is the time after all that. But even after slavery, some things took place that we often overlook. And one of those things was they conquered a land. They took conquest over a particular region. You remember that? What was that region called? Give me some names for it. Canaan. We used to sing a hymn called On Canaan's Fair. Does anybody know it? Y'all can pick that next time we have Pick a Hymn Night. We don't even have church at night anymore. You heard about that Pick a Hymn Night? The widow lady stood up and said, I pick him. All right. So, in the course of the conquest of this land, various parts of the family of Abraham settle in certain regions. Some are on one side of the Jordan River and the Red Sea, and some are on the other side. Some are on the east, some are on the west. Most are on the west. But they're already divided into units according to tribes. And these tribes don't get along all that well. So God assigns judges. He was good at that. He even did that as they were conquering the land. Through Jethro, Moses was instructed to select people to judge over the people. And then God selected what we'd call ordained, anointed judges. And that's where this time takes place. These judges were ruling, making the call on what was ethical and what wasn't ethical, what was suitable to God and what wasn't suitable to God. And these judges functioned much like kings, but they weren't kings. They were regional. And in a quest to find food or water, Ruth's father-in-law moves the family to Moab. So a Jewish family moves to Moab, which is not Jewish. It's outside of the territories where those pagans live, because Moabites were pagans. All right? Now, you know the story. Her father-in-law has two sons, and both of these sons marry Moabite women. And lo and behold, in Moab, all three of the men in the household die. Naomi is the mother-in-law of Ruth. And what's the other lady's name?
Orpah.
That's a weird name. Orpah. That's right. Not Oprah. Orpah. And Naomi says, I hate that you're in this situation. I hate that I'm in this situation. I'm grief-stricken. Moab is not going to take care of me. I need to go back home. Back to my people. Back to Bethlehem. And Ruth says, I'm going with you. And Naomi says, no, stay here. And Naomi says, Ruth says in chapter 1, verse 16, entreat me not to leave thee, nor to turn from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. And as affirmation to it, she says in verse 17, and may God do to me and more if I should break this promise, if I should not keep my word. That, ladies and gentlemen, is what is known as conversion. She converts from being a Moabite to being an Israelite. But she's still a Moabite nationally. Orpah, not so much. She's gone from the story. She's an agonist. She's gone. So, Naomi and Ruth cross the river and go back home to Naomi's home, Bethlehem. And we find out in the story a lot about Bethlehem by the details of the story. These Bethlehemites are a strange bunch of people. They're good people. Have you ever said that about your hometown? People in my hometown are good people. I wonder if they say that in Chicago. I'm just asking. Philadelphia? Baltimore? Las Vegas? Probably not. So let's be honest about it. There are some places that are better than others. And I'm talking about morally better than other places.
Even then you have to go by the what year.
Right. But we know that during this time of the Judges, there were a lot of regions in the promised land, in Canaan, the places that the people of God were now inhabiting, that God had promised them and God gave them, they were practicing evil against one another. They were constantly bickering, constantly fighting, striking up wars, and many of them were practicing polytheism. Just openly practicing polytheism. But you don't hear a hint of that about this town called Bethlehem. In fact, these people go around blessing one another. Like, what's the guy's name that becomes like the hero in the story? Boaz, what a name. That's as bad as Orpah. Boaz. Okay. You can get over a name. It's true. Okay, I hadn't looked at it from that point of view. But Boaz is one of those Bethlehemites. And he goes into the field where his slaves are. That's what they are. They're slaves. He goes into the field and he greets them with, "May the Lord bless you." And they respond to him, their master, "May the Lord bless you." And another thing about Boaz we find out is Boaz observed the Levitical law in Leviticus chapter 19. He did not harvest the turning point of the cultivator. He left it there for the poor. Now, if you were a poor person, and Ruth was, and so was Naomi, you had to be very selective about going into any field. I don't care if it was Canaan, because some of the landowners would kill you for cutting or taking their uncultivated crop. They didn't practice the law. You don't read anything about that around Bethlehem, and you certainly don't read it about Boaz. Now, what am I telling you all this for? Because details matter. Details matter. Now, we don't want to go too far here, but you're right. She, we don't want to go too far with the details because this is a family show. But Ruth takes a shine to Boaz, and apparently Boaz takes a shine to Ruth. But there's a legal problem. There's a legal problem. You see, with Naomi's husband dying, and Ruth's husband dying, somebody was responsible for caring for those widows, according to Hebrew law. There was a legal chain of responsibility, and Boaz wasn't it. He wasn't directly it. But Boaz observed the law, asked for the right to purchase the responsibility from the owner of the responsibility, and the owner granted that right. And this happens in front of the whole city. The city officials oversee this transaction. Boaz is trusted. He's a good man. And come to the end of the story, and you can miss it. You can miss it. And if you've ever wondered why the book of Ruth is even in the Bible, don't overlook this. Look at verse 17 of chapter 4. "And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." Doesn't say it once. It says it twice. Verse 18. "Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David." And the very next book and the very next portion sets up what we call the histories. And the histories race to David. The Old Testament, are you ready for this? Is a part of the meta-narrative of God redeeming. God redeeming. And if you want to put a pivot point in the Old Testament, that highlights that, it's King David. And King David comes from the lineage with a Moabite in it. Ruth had no Jewish blood in her that we know of. And this city, this good little city, well, it wasn't that little at this time, in the judge's time, it was a significant city. Not near as significant as would become Jerusalem, but it was a significant city. It waned over time.
Pastor, and the mother of Boaz.
Very good. Observant. But who's in charge of all this? Who is working all this out? God. Okay. Now, I'm going to quickly hit some things. Don't do these things when you're trying to understand narrative. Don't do these nine things. Don't allegorize. Don't allegorize. That is, don't look for hidden meaning in stories. Don't decontextualize. Decontextualize. That sounds like a big postmodern word, but it's not. It's a grammar word. Don't lift something out of its context. Don't take one little piece of a story and lift it out and make the story, that piece of the story, as big as or bigger than the story itself. Don't do that. Everything has to be under the umbrella of the narrative. The narrative is telling a story. It's not hidden, so don't pull out a piece of it to make that piece significant. Third one is just like it. Number three, don't selectively treat a passage. Don't pick and choose. I like that word. You see that word? That word's used 10 times here on this page. Well, "the" is used a lot too, but do we make a big deal about it? Don't pick and choose specific words and phrases while failing to observe the overall structure, the overall narrative. Don't moralize. Don't moralize. We can come to some awful conclusions by using the practice of moralizing a story. What part of it are you going to moralize? All of it? So, should we have a king or judges? Should we practice slavery? It was practiced in the Bible. Be careful what you moralize. In fact, avoid it. Just don't. Not narratives anyway. Okay? Don't personalize it. Don't personalize it. I'm telling you, when you're hungry for the Word, it's hard not to personalize it. When you're really hungry, when you're really searching the Word, when you really think, "I need to hear from God," you can personalize the Word, and you can read yourself into the text. Look, God telling me this. No, God's telling a story. That's what a narrative is. God's telling a story, and you're not in it. You're to understand it, but you're not in it. There's plenty of passages of Scripture that do address you, but they're not narratives, okay? Not narratives. Judas went out and hanged himself. What's God saying to you? I'm just asking. Be careful. Don't misappropriate. Don't misappropriate. And I hear this one done a lot. Okay? I think it's Gideon. It is Gideon. I'm not thinking it. I know it. It's Gideon. Gideon didn't really trust God. He didn't really trust God. God told him something, and Gideon didn't really trust God. So he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put out a fleece. If I had a quarter for every time a member of a Baptist church has said, I put out a fleece, they might as well just say, I don't trust God and His Word. So I'm going to put God to the test, which is exactly what Jesus told the devil, don't do that. Don't do that. So, don't misappropriate Scripture. Don't make false appropriations. I'm going to tell you a lot of false appropriation of Scripture happens in very contemporary literary interpretations of Scripture. Hear me out. People can make a false appropriation by overlaying today's culture on yesterday's text. For instance, there is a movement in quote-unquote Christian circles called queer theology. It takes a look at Scripture through the lens of someone who is LGBTQ and everything else, whatever else is added to it. I don't know. And it's called queer theology. And queer theology reads, for instance, this is just one example, the story of Jonathan and David. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, in verse 17 and again in verse 41, it tells us that they kissed each other. They were like best friends. We wouldn't do that. Do not greet me with a holy kiss. I don't care who you are. Don't. We don't do that in our culture. And if somebody does that in our culture, our alarm bells go off. That's taking our culture and overlaying it on the Bible and reading our culture into the Bible. A common practice, even in parts of the world today, is to kiss on the cheek. Okay? Nothing in Scripture suggests a homosexual relationship between David and Jonathan.
Well, there's no more men and women in today.
I guess you're right, because we can't identify what a woman is. I'm not laughing about it. No part of that is funny to me. No part of that. It is as thorough a distortion of God's activity as there can be. In his image He created them, male and female. I'm not arguing that there may not be aberrations in human chromosology. There are, but that's what they are. They're aberrations. They're not willful choices people make. I choose to identify thus. Anyway, Okay. False combinations. Don't make false combinations. I believe this is 8. False, do not make false combinations. Combination, like a combination lock. Putting things together that don't belong together. There's a story in 2 Samuel chapter 5 about the conquest of Jerusalem. But there is a prior story, historically prior story, in Joshua chapter 1, I believe, about the conquest of Jerusalem. And so people read both stories and they make some combination. They make a false combination. Oh, well, here they were conquered and here they're conquered again. This must be like a recapturing. That's the assumption that's made. This is a recapturing that occurs in the book of Samuel. But that's a false combination. It's easy to draw that combination, but it's a false combination. There were two cities of Jerusalem. Were then, are now. There is an outer city, and then there's the inner walled city of Jerusalem. The inner walled city of Jerusalem was not conquered until 1 Samuel. So there were indeed two capturings of one city, and they weren't recapturings. They were an overthrowing of the outer city and a final overthrowing of the city. And finally, don't redefine Scripture. Don't redefine a narrative. I love you all. I love you all. But do not tell me that we can save America by 2 Chronicles 7:14. Don't. It has nothing to do with America. And it's not a promise given to any people at any time. It is a promise that God made to Solomon at the time of the dedication of the temple. And Solomon himself had led the people away from God, even though he's building the temple. And God is laying down the condition of his continued providence over the city of Jerusalem, and particularly the temple. I'll spare this people. I'll spare this temple. If my people, which are called by my name. Who is that? Can we redefine that to mean the church? Can we redefine that to mean the nation of the United States? No, we cannot. Folks, I've read it cover to cover. And when I read the narrative cover to cover as it is, a story, I don't find us in it. I just don't. Now, you may try, and you may satisfy yourself that you've found America in the Scriptures. But you haven't. You haven't. We haven't been around long enough in the story of God's narrative to matter. As hard as that is to believe. 200 years? Let's talk about 3,000 years his people have been around. And more, okay? We're not a blip on the radar. But I'll tell you one thing. Thanks to the cross, we're in the story. But our nation's not in the story. But you're in the story. And by the way, our city is not on earth. It's heavenly. That's our city. All right? Next week, the Gospels. how to interpret the Gospels. Father, thanks for being a storyteller. They stay with us, and they impact us. We can't forget, because of the stories you've told, what you're up to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.